Many believe that everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, our Earth, even this glorious morning, everything was created by some superior being. They believe in the Bible, Genesis, and God. There are others who believe that all of this came about through time and chance, and that nature and science determine our existence, and that we are a stage in an evolutionary process. They believe that only man can determine existence and decide what is true and what is false. Many, however, accept parts of both of these viewpoints and never think that you cannot accept them both. There really are only two answers as to how we are here, by design or by chance. Which side does the evidence support? Well, it's an important question. It answers where we came from, where we're going, and the eternal question, does God exist? Let's start with what we know. We know I'm here. We know the Earth is here. We know this watch is here. So let's keep it simple. Where did this watch come from?
The universe and the watch are often compared. Both have many complex parts, parts that work together to form a functional system. Both also exist. And since they exist, they had an origin. A man drops a watch on the beach. A watch he bought from a thief. A watch the thief stole from the watchmaker. The watch, therefore, despite the twists and turns, came from the watchmaker. It was made in his shop, with his parts, and with his design and skill.
There are a lot of evidences for the existence of God. The Bible talks about the universe, for example. I think you would have to be, in my opinion, an idiot to think that this universe happened by chance, that life and intelligence sprang spontaneously from dead, empty space. It just couldn't happen.
I think most people understand the concept of cause and effect. You see something happen, you immediately look, why did it happen? What's the cause? That's how science functions. We can't function without the concept of cause and effect. And when we look at the effect, the amazing design, when we look at the tremendous effects, we must have a tremendous cause, logically, in order to account for it.
If you show someone a pencil, or a car, or a watch, and ask them where it came from, they'll roll their eyes and tell you someone made it. The idea that something even as simple as a pencil could have simply happened by chance, well, it's unbelievable.
The concept of cause and effect is not something new or complicated. It is a principle we follow every day. Sir Isaac Newton tried to demonstrate this by building a model of the universe.
Newton, this is amazing. What's the meaning of this? Did you make this?
No, it's something that just formed.
Newton realized that the universe, like the watch, had to have had a cause.
What we have in the external world is, in my opinion, A, the creation of God, and B, it bears his signature, so that God did make the marvels of our environment, the ocean and the sky and the sea and the land and the flowers and then the people in it, and no one in his right mind can look at these things and deny the existence of God. As we've already said, as the watch demands a watchmaker, we have a universe that runs like a watch, and the beauties of it are really thrilling things to see. So the world demands a world maker. No one would ever say a watch happened by accident.
It is obviously difficult for anyone to say that they can totally understand the instantaneous creation of everything in this vast universe and all of life that exists on this planet within 6 days. But it's equally, or in fact more difficult, I think if you're honest, to imagine that everything happened out of some spontaneous, uncontrolled explosion, and that over billions and billions of years, an incredible series of the most unlikely coincidences took place.
Time is often the champion of evolution. Something which is impossible according to science and common sense suddenly becomes possible when the element of time is added. In truth, time cannot be the hero. A riddle asks, what destroys armies, kills kings, flattens mountains, lives forever, and has no physical body? Time.
It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's a law as basic as and accepted as the law of gravity. It's also called the law of entropy. And basically it states that anything left by itself will break down and decay. And that's why our bodies will break down and die with age. Einstein said of all the physical laws, this is the most obvious and the most provable of them all.
In our culture, we've decided that we worship nothingness. That this universe here, God wasn't even necessary of any kind. That we're here by random chance. It utterly refutes the laws of entropy. It utterly refutes what we do know about science. Yet we cling to that because to take any other view would imply a responsibility to the one that put us here in the first place.
It's important to understand that from a scientific point of view, both evolution and creation would be treated as theories. Now, a theory is based or discarded upon the evidence that is presented. To ignore evidence or a verifiable law because of your bias not only is poor science, but makes the asking of the original question pointless. So if we are going to ask, does God exist, we have to be willing to accept the answer, whatever it may be. Let's take another look at this watch. We have been shown that there has to have been a cause in order to create it, like a watchmaker. But couldn't there have been a different cause? Couldn't a random combination of time and elements simply have come together in order to create it?
The idea that the universe could have happened by accident is about the same as saying a tornado could go through a junkyard and put together a F-16 airplane as a result of all of this. It just is simply impossible, and everybody with a brain in his head knows it.
We're here by exquisite design. We hear the ecologists scream about a tenth of 1% change in the ozone layer will bring cosmic doom. Turn that coin around. How did it get so delicately balanced? You're trying to tell me that there's a balance in nature that's so precise that you change it just a little bit and life can't exist? That's an evidence of design. Somebody went through a lot of trouble to balance it.
There is so much design, from the grand scale down to the smallest molecules. It's impossible not to see the order and the complexity that originates with design.
When I see the logic in nature, when I see the order in nature, you know, these are all evidences to me that God exists, because I see design in the universe, and I can see design. A design means a designer, of course, and I can see design right from the level of the DNA molecules right up to the way that the galaxies are constructed. So it's design all the way.
Large explosions are associated with death and destruction, not with order and life. A volcano erupting is a natural disaster, not a natural benefit. While many blindly accept that the Big Bang created order out of nothing, science speaks against it. Mathematical probability rules it out, and common sense dismisses it.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What the Bible's saying, I believe, is that the evidence from design, the evidence that the universe is full of the most incredibly complicated design, from how a tree is made to the smallest cell in the human body, the way the optic nerve transmits an image to the mind. Every element of creation is of such degree of complexity that any honest person who looks at it and says that he believes this happened by pure chance, I believe is not being honest.
Sir Isaac Newton said that this most beautiful system of the sun, planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. That's Newton.
The most powerful evidence for a creator is the very design of things. If you look at the complexity and the integration of complexity in living organisms, in particular, fossil record or living world, there's a stunning level of complexity that cannot be accounted for I believe, by any other means than by a God of the kind of power and manipulative ability and intelligence that is consistent with a Christian God.
Certain researchers have said that life could not have evolved on Earth under the scenarios that we can create here. We just do not understand how that could have occurred. But instead of turning to look at design or look at a creator, they say it must have come from outer space. If you were looking for intelligent life in outer space, the SETI program, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, really looks for that. And you ask them, what is an example? How would you know if you found a signal from outer space? One of the answers, in short, would be that there's a pattern to it. There's something that's not random about it. There's some signal there that indicates to us some sign of intelligence. But then you turn the microscope inside instead of the telescope out into space, and you begin to look at the cell, and that's exactly what you see. You see organization, you see messages, you see intelligence and design in there, but do you say this is intelligence? They say, no, that's just random.
But when we look at the DNA, for example, in our cells, in the smallest, simplest cell we know anything about, there is so much complex information there that it's mind-boggling. It supersedes anything man is doing today. Carl Sagan recently said that in the simplest cell we know anything about, we have information that is the equivalent of 10 to the 12th bits, if you're a computer freak. To put it in more ordinary terms, he goes on to illustrate. He says it's like 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, if you're walking along the beach and you see 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica, or you see one page or part of a page that's intelligible, you don't assume that happened naturally. That happened as a result of intelligent design.
First life would have had to have been what they call a simple cell. And that is really something I take as a microbiologist exception to. There is no such thing as a simple cell. And we are made up, a human body is something like 55 trillion cells in the body, and yet all of those cells cooperate together. This is not the result of random chemical motion.
Even with a map of one human cell, a map that took brilliant scientists lifetimes to plot, a trip through that one tiny cell would be almost an impossible journey. Each road quickly branches into numerous complex chemical reactions and energy transfers. Succinate, glutarate, and citrate are just three of the literally thousands of chemicals that travel the diverse and amazing pathways. This is one human cell, which even here is still incomplete. The trip continues to become more complicated. Driving down a dead end, we find proteins. Only this dead end is just as essential to the life of the cell as every other part. And proteins are another land unto itself. Such incredible amounts of information quickly leaves one's head spinning. It is difficult to comprehend even one small part of how a protein or a cell works. Yet even if one small part of just one of these interactions fails, or is not there, the cell will either fail or die. The cell's complexity is inconceivable for the average person, and perplexing for the trained scientist. And possible, it seems, only if it were designed by a being far superior to it.
Now, doesn't it seem strange that brilliant men could spend their entire lives in a lab trying to create life just to show that no intelligence was necessary to form it in the first place? For hundreds of years, brilliant men have been trying and failing to make even the simplest life, and yet those very same men would have you believe that life did begin just through random time and chance.
I think the evidence of design, or the conclusion of what the cell really is in terms of design, is you have to look at how all the pieces work together. And the fact that these things could not have occurred in isolation. They are biochemically codependent. One feature of the cell really depends on another feature, and if all of the features don't work together at the same time, the cell won't exist. The old question would be the chicken and the egg. Which came first, the chicken and the egg? Did protein come or did DNA come? DNA is a long, large molecule. It's a great molecule because it has lots of information packed into it, but you can't read it. I could give you a CD, but if you don't have a CD player, you cannot listen to that CD. I could give you a tape, and it could have all the instructions on how to make a tape player included on the tape. But if you don't have the tape player, you cannot get that information off the tape to build the player. That's the situation the cell is faced with in this codependent situation. The DNA contains all the information, but you need proteins to get the information out. But the proteins themselves are the information that is coded in the DNA. So it's chemically codependent.
Sir Fred Hoyle, for example, who discovered the redshift, he says that if the whole universe was made out of, what does he call it, primitive soup or whatever, you know, from which life forms come, and what would be the chance that in billions and billions of years you could get even the basic enzymes of life by chance, just to get those combinations mathematically put together. He calculated it. He said it would be 1 in 10 to the minus 40,000. That's a 1 over 1 with 40,000 zeros after it. You can't even imagine what that fraction is. So to give you some idea, what would be the likelihood that you could reach out and by chance pluck a particular atom out of our universe? That's 1 in 10 to the minus 80. A 1 over 1 with 80 zeros after it, okay? Make another universe out of every one of those atoms. What is the likelihood you could reach out and pluck a particular atom out? That's only 1 in 10 to the minus 160. Well, 1 in 10 to the minus 40,000, forget it. It's zero. It can't happen.
So there is great evidence of design, and therefore of God, in life and the universe. Determined evolutionists, however, might say that we have been biasing this study. They would say the watch is complex, and according to evolutionary standards, life started very simply. It is important that we remain objective. So let's look at something simple. A piece of rock, for example.
Granite, what many consider a common and somewhat boring rock. However, it is the only rock that we cannot make. With all of our advancements in technology, we can make diamonds and any other rock, but not granite. Granite has polonium in it.
The interesting thing about polonium-218 is that it has a half-life of about 3 minutes. A half-life means if you start with 1 kilo of polonium-218, within 3 minutes you've got half a kilo. In another 3 minutes you have a quarter of a kilo, and so on. So we're saying that this polonium-218 was encapsulated in that rock within 30 minutes of it coming into existence.
Polonium halos indicate granite, and therefore the Earth, was created in less than an hour. The difference between 1 hour and evolution's billions of years is not a small one. However, polonium can be produced from uranium.
But when you find the polonium halos alone, without the uranium halos, then you've got a bit of a mystery. How is it that the polonium was there without whatever produced it? If you only find polonium halos, it would seem to indicate there must be some source for the polonium must be brought in, perhaps, or the polonium was formed with the rock, and the rock would have to be cool, because if the rock was molten, the material going out producing halos, the molten rock would mess up the halo, you wouldn't find a halo. So the rock has to be cool, and the polonium created in it to produce these polonium halos.
So it must have been when it was originally created, the Earth, these elements, these radioactive elements, were already there. And within 90 minutes at the most, the Earth was solid.
We hear scientists saying so many different things. It's often difficult to decide who to believe. Sometimes it seems like we should be finding the answers, instead of leaving it to some guy who lives in a lab. When you're out here, looking at the sky, the water, and everything else, it's not difficult to imagine some higher force being behind it all. Well, maybe that's it. Maybe somebody just made up this idea of God.
You know, I like to challenge people on that. Oh, yeah, I got an active imagination. All right, come up with a new prime color to the rainbow. You can't do it. Or you can think about pink elephants, but pink exists and elephants exist. Try to think of something that doesn't exist. You can't do it. God alone creates out of nothing. We can do amazing things with what he's given us, okay? And Lenin recognized this. So then he said, but man has this idea, God. Where did that come from? This insidious lie, this opiate of the masses that was sowed into their minds by these preachers. Yeah, but where did the preachers get the idea? You can't come up with it. So that's another evidence for the existence of God. He has put the knowledge, his knowledge of his existence, in every human being.
That's quite a heavy topic to be discussing on such a beautiful day. Some people never even wonder about such things because of their hectic lives or because it just doesn't seem important. But whether you realize it or not, the question of the existence of God and of what authority he has is asked every single day. Western civilization was based on Christian values, and now many of those values are being questioned. Capital punishment, abortion, and sexuality are all sensitive issues. Issues that are directly influenced by a belief or a non-belief in God. Yet we are living in modern times. Should we still follow or even care what one ancient book has to say?
What are you talking about? There's no way you can believe everything it says.
No, not everything. What I mean is, it's a good guide to live by.
A good guide? It's a fairy tale. Have you ever read the Bible? It's full of contradictions.
But it's...
No, just wait, listen. If you go with science, then you believe in evolution, right?
Right.
Well, then this whole thing with Adam and Eve can't be true. And if that can't be true, then what do you believe in? I mean, you're just going to pick and choose? That's how the Bible begins.
Yeah, but maybe we're reading it wrong.
What exactly does the Bible say? Is it full of contradictions? What does science have to say about it? The Bible is the number one bestseller of all times. It's been read by more people and published in more languages than any other book. It's also been studied, questioned, and tested more than any other book in history. Oh, surely with all this attention, we should have some answers by now.
Sir William Ramsay was a man who had a hunger for the truth. Living in the late 1800s, he was highly intelligent and resourceful. He was also determined to set out to prove that the Bible was written by ambitious monks and not inspired by God. Ramsay found the faults he was looking for in Luke's Gospel. According to Ramsay's contemporary records and archaeological finds, Luke had made a number of errors. Luke's geography was wrong, and there never was a census in Bethlehem. He incorrectly identified the governor of Syria and improperly titled Roman dignitaries. However, as Ramsay continued his search, all of his doubts were silenced. In fact, his probing study proved the Bible was valid after all. He found an inscription proving the geography correct for that time, and a parchment dated 104 AD was unearthed and confirmed that there had been a census in Bethlehem. The governor in question was proven to have been governor not once, but twice, verifying what Luke wrote, and Luke's titles for the dignitaries were precisely correct. Ramsay was no longer a skeptic. He realized that those who had written the word of God were indeed eyewitnesses to the events they described.
William Ramsay's work is amazing, because here was a guy convinced that the Bible was wrong and that God didn't exist. Even with that enormous bias, he still couldn't deny that what he was finding was proving the Bible to be true. You see, Ramsay's original theory that the Bible was written by monks hundreds of years after the fact couldn't possibly be true, because those monks would have had the same false information that he had. The truth, the proof, hadn't been discovered yet.
But I have found that when I look carefully at what the Bible says, I have never found a statement made in the scripture with regard to history or with regard to science or with regard to any fact that can be shown to be false.
When I first became a Christian, I would often explain a number of things away in scripture, saying that, well, okay, that's what we read, but people didn't quite understand it then. That's what we read, but this is what's really meant. And throughout the years, I've been proved over and over again to be wrong.
When a French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages. But the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives."
If we go back 100 years, many scientists said that the Bible must be wrong because the book of Daniel and Ezekiel talk about Nebuchadnezzar as one of the kings of Babylon. And they said, look, we've never found an inscription with his name upon it, so it must be wrong. Now, of course, they found literally tens of thousands of bricks in Babylon with his inscription.
Take, for instance, there used to be an argument that you couldn't have an Old Testament because writing was unknown in those days. Well, the archaeologists at that time excavated a place in Egypt called Tell El Amarna, and the Tell El Amarna tablets demonstrated that not only did writing exist in those days, but that it was a common method of communication for commercial purposes and other things in the world of that day.
One of the things that archaeologists have tried to disprove for many years has been the existence of the Hittites. The idea in scripture that these people had a lot of influence on the development of Israel, they have put on one side as saying it's not real. However, archaeological evidence recently has found that indeed it is real. They are a real civilization.
Author Robert Wilson says that over 40 kings are mentioned in the Old Testament from 2000 BC to 400 BC, and that they are all spelt correctly, and they're all in the right area and all in the right time. He says that no stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Old Testament records could possibly be imagined than this collection of kings. He notes mathematically that the chances of this occurring by mere circumstance is 1 over 1 with 23 zeros after it.
The scientists are able, with archaeology, to go back and look at the walls of a city, such as Jericho, as an example. The Bible says that the walls of Jericho fell, and this is a supernatural event. They fell literally straight down when the soldiers of Israel marched around the city 7 times and blew on their trumpets, according to the Word of God. Well, the scientists have gone back to Jericho, and when they have examined the walls of the city, they found something really strange, that the walls are not pushed inward as one would expect, because battering rams push walls inward. They're not pushed outward. The fact the walls fell straight down. It's as if the earth opened up underneath them and they literally dropped. And that's what the Bible said actually happened.
Nelson Gluck, an archaeologist, said, "In all of my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God."
Those who truly search for the truth, they'll find it and they'll know that God exists.
Recently, Robert W. Fade, an American nuclear engineer and scientist, made the search. He was a product of the scientific community and denied the existence of God. The majesty of man was all that he needed, until one day, a doctor called about some tests and said, "We have to talk." Fade's insides were full of cancer, and there was nothing that science or technology could do. Facing death, he felt a strange sense of calm, as if everything would be all right. And, miraculously, it was. A week later, the doctor told Fade the cancer was gone, completely gone, and that there was no explanation of why it disappeared. Rejoicing when she heard the news, the scientist's wife told Fade how she had organized over 2,000 Christians to pray for him. He said thanks, but could still not believe in miracles or in a God. The scientist in him demanded hard, undeniable evidence. Fade's remarkable recovery, however, caused him to question his agnostic beliefs. So he turned his scientific methods and skills to test the theory of God. After years of thorough investigation, Fade's conclusions led him to accept the reality of Christ from a scientific point of view. Shortly thereafter, he accepted him as his savior, and he even wrote a book about his search.
Okay, listen. Do you have any idea how many different translations the Bible has gone through, and how much of that was before the printing press?
Yeah, but they had specially trained people just to do that, to make sure it was correct.
Have you ever played the rumor game? Sure you have. You know, where you get a group of people and one person whispers something to the next person. They in turn whisper it to the next, and so on. By the time it gets to the last person, the message is totally different. And that's just with a short message. Forget about trying to duplicate a whole book.
You know, I never thought about that. Surely the Bible would have changed since it was first written. Even if it was inspired by God, it would have to be rewritten by man.
In 1947, the accuracy of the Bible was put to test. A Bedouin shepherd boy had discovered a cave in a cliff on the west side of the Dead Sea. Inside were several large jars containing leather scrolls. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had been carefully sealed and preserved in their jars for over 1,900 years. Coins found inside the jars and paleographers from around the world all date the scrolls around 125 BC.
You know, until that time, the earliest biblical manuscripts were about 900 AD. How could anyone say that the Bible hadn't changed from even the time of Christ, about 32 AD, almost 900 years later? But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they could. The Isaiah scroll, dated in about 125 BC, matched precisely with the Masoretic text of Isaiah, dated in 916 AD. That's 1,000 years of copy after copy, translation after translation, with complete accuracy. And today, after another 1,000 years, that same Isaiah scroll still matches the King James Version of the Bible perfectly.
I think the documentation of the New Testament and the documentation of the Old pretty well speaks for itself. Indeed, we find that the more we learn of history, we discover the biblical record is validated.
So every time the skeptic said something that, you know, it's not true about the Bible, when the archaeologists finally dig up the evidence, the Bible's right 100% of the time, and the skeptics are wrong. I read everything that all the atheists, the skeptics, the critics had ever said about this book that I could find. And the more I read, it strengthened my faith, because they had such pitiful arguments. There is not an argument, a good argument, that you can give against this. There's not a good argument you can give against the existence of God.
The Bible has more backup copies and older copies of manuscripts than any other ancient records of history. If the Bible was deemed to be historically inaccurate, then all records of ancient history would also have to be discarded. For example, historians do not question the accuracy of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Yet there are only 10 copies of the original manuscript. The earliest of these 10 copies was written 1,000 years after the original manuscript was written. However, the Bible has well over 13,000 copies of the original manuscript. Also, many of these copies were written only 250 years after the original.
Well, what the Bible claims to be is exactly that, an instruction book from God, and written by men chosen by God over a 1,600-year period. 44 different authors who wrote 66 books, inspired by God. Many of them did not know each other, and yet there's not a single real contradiction in any of those books.
Historical manuscripts are often checked for accuracy by comparing quotations from them found in other works. When a quotation is found, it can be compared to the manuscript. The Bible proves so durable under this test that if every existing Bible were destroyed, a fully complete and accurate copy of it could still be pieced together from just the books found in one average library.
It's all very well to say that the Bible is historically accurate and verifiable today. But really, couldn't all that be true and yet the Bible still be a hoax? I mean, the Bible was physically written by men. Even the most devout Christian has to admit that. Nor were these men the pillars of were trying to deceive others, just like many cult leaders of today.
These guys were not great models of heroism, machoism. They were cowards. And when they came and took Jesus in the garden, it says they all turned tail and ran to save their own lives. Now, but at that point, up to then, they had believed Jesus was the Messiah. Now, if after his death they know he's not the Messiah, because they had to, fake this thing and get his body out, you know, and hide it away somewhere. You mean people who didn't have the courage to die for what they believed was the truth now suddenly get the courage to die for what they know is a lie? It just doesn't happen.
J.N.D. Anderson wrote, "Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense."
But there's another side to this. Suppose I told you that some years ago John F. Kennedy was killed in Dallas by a bow and arrow. Would you believe me? Of course not. And the reason I couldn't fly that kind of a yarn is because, as we speak, there's too many people around that were eyewitnesses. And when Paul wrote in his first letter to Corinth, there were 500 people that witnessed his resurrection that were among them.
And if you examine history, you examine the literature, you find that people very naturally present themselves in the best light available. They disguise their bad motives and they try and give a slant on a story of how an event happened to let themselves look good. However, in the Bible you find the exact reverse. I defy you to find any other book outside the Bible in which the disciples would present themselves as cowards who abandoned their Lord when he was crucified, afraid for their lives.
Science is upheld as a champion of objectivity. The scientific method is supposed to be above emotions and opinions. Yet anyone familiar with the battle between the theories of evolution and creation know that there are few topics that generate more strongly biased views. There is little argument now, however, that the Bible does in fact hold remarkable scientific ideas. Ideas that for many years were scoffed at and ignored by many top scientists.
There are many things found in the Bible from thousands of years ago that are absolutely scientifically proven today. Just a few examples come to mind. In the book of Job, which is, by the way, the oldest book in the Bible, we find a number of scientific facts, not only talking about the constellations and astronomy and mentioning some of the star systems that exist, but we find the complete hydrological cycle. That here in a book that is some 4,000 years old, it describes exactly how evaporation takes place from a lake and that the water vapor is taken up in the heavens and that it's turned into ultimately into a cloud and into rain and into hail, into snow, and then down to the earth again. Things that could not have been known scientifically at that time.
In the Pentateuch, written by Moses, you have the most advanced hygienic laws. And this is why during the Black Plague and when leprosy spread across Europe, they blamed the Jews for starting it, because in the Jewish ghettos they didn't have these plagues, because they didn't have sewage running in the streets like you had in Paris going into the Seine, and people are drinking out of it and bathing out of it.
People used to practice bloodletting once upon a time, and bloodletting was thought to be the answer to disease. But we found out later that that's what kills people rather than causes them to live. But the Bible says the life of the body is in the blood. And had that been simply read and accepted once upon a time, it would have affected medical, quote, science, unquote, from the beginning.
Well, not until 1900 did scientists know that there was such a thing as germs. In fact, in hospitals in Europe and in America in 1900, the doctors would do autopsies in the morning and leave the autopsy room with their hands still bloody and would deliver babies. The women who were delivering babies were dying at an over 60% mortality rate for any woman who entered a hospital. And when one Christian who was reading the book of Leviticus went to his hospital and said, "Now I'm instructing all of you to wash your hands in hot, soapy water before you ever touch a woman who's going to have a child," he was ridiculed. But because he was in control, they did it. And the mortality rate dropped to about one-tenth of what it was in all the other hospitals.
Let's just take as one example, the circumcision that was ordered on the eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth, but the eighth. And it is only in recent years that it's been found that the clotting factor in the human being, the babe, reaches its maximum peak at the eighth day. So this would be the ideal time for that type of operation to be carried out. This would be the safest time.
The Bible contains information that is scientific and medical that is impossible to explain unless it was divinely inspired by God.
The Bible is often said not to be scientific because of stories like creation and Noah and the flood. While many believe that the earth is billions of years old and Noah only a fictional story, the evidence says otherwise. Despite what is taught in many schools today, the evidence for a young earth and Noah's flood are overwhelming.
You take what's there and it indicates a very, very young earth. You just take the facts as they are without all the extra assumptions and it comes out young.
Observations of the magnetic field, you can measure the strength of it at the surface, indicate that over the last 300 years the magnetic field of the Earth has been decreasing in intensity. It's been getting less and less and less. Now this is consistent with the idea that there are little electrons running around and they're slowing down in the course of time. But they're slowing down so fast, with a half-life of 1,400 to 2,000 years, that in fact the Earth can't be any, the Earth's magnetic field anyway, can't be any older than 10,000 years, or it would be too strong for life to be comfortable on the Earth.
Down in Texas, we've got a lot of oil wells, and there's tremendous pressures down there, and it gets rather dangerous sometimes. You tap into some of these gas pockets, and it just blows the rig sky high. I mean, just thousands of feet up into the air. Tremendous pressure. Well, one of the factors that you have to know about when you're looking for oil is the porosity of the rock. How many little pores per inch or whatever. And you can calculate very easily how long these rocks would hold the pressures. And you come out with about a maximum of 50,000 years. And yet you've got tremendous pressures down there that haven't seem to have abated, couldn't have been much stronger than they are. And it can't last that long. That says it hadn't been there for billions of years.
Erosion of Niagara Falls in Canada is another dramatic piece of evidence for a young Earth and Noah's flood. Although in recent years the Horseshoe Falls have been reinforced, there used to be noticeable erosion every year. Erosion was estimated at around 1 to 3 feet per year. Since the Niagara Gorge is 7 miles long, or 35,000 feet, it was calculated to be about 35,000 years old.
It has been shown, in fact, since that time, and it's not 1 foot, it's not three, closer to six. Six into 35,000 goes about 5,000 or 6,000 years. Exactly what we would expect if indeed that gorge began and those falls began shortly after the time of the flood.
Evidences of the flood are really large number of such evidences. One of the best evidences, I think, is the widespread nature of sediments that you find on the surface of the earth. Near where I live in Dayton, Tennessee, there's a sandstone layer that again is found over thousands of square miles of area, and it has evidence within it of being deposited very, very rapidly, as if and underwater, as if you've got a moving ocean moving over the interior of the continent. You can trace the limestones in my area of Dayton, Tennessee, all the way across the states, contiguous with limestones that you find in Montana and with limestones in the Grand Canyon, across the entire continent. So what you have is intercontinental distribution of sediments across the world. That seems to argue very powerfully for, again, a moving ocean, a global flood.
I think a universal flood is the best explanation for the geologic phenomenon that we see. As we've suggested, Nicholas Steno, the founders of the discipline of geology and stratigraphy, all believe that that's what did it.
The abundance of fossils in the record argues for very rapid deposition, which I believe is accounted for in the biblical flood. The flood that came up in the days of Noah and covered the land surface very rapidly, moving sediments around and dumping large amounts of sediment in particular areas, burying creatures very fast and very rapidly. I believe that is the event that produced most of the fossil record.
Court cases are won or lost on the evidence that is presented. So far, we've established that there is evidence of the eternal creator, because there is a wonderfully designed creation. Also, we've looked at the Bible. Many consider it to be the actual, inerrant word of God. We've at least established it to be a credible witness, from its historical accuracy, its vast documentation, and its remarkable views on science. The Bible has earned its day in court.
Now think of what the Bible claims to be. It's a message written by the Creator to His creation. That's powerful. It's more than powerful, it's mind-boggling. The question is, how does the Creator authenticate His message? How does He prove to a creation that He has given great mental faculties to, that He is indeed the one sending the message? Well, the primary way He's chosen to do that is to tell us the future before it happens. In fact, the God of the Bible warns us that there will be a lot of God wannabes, and that He will prove that He's the only true eternal Creator, because He can do what no one else can.
about perhaps one-third of the Bible is prophecy. The Bible prophesied perhaps 200 to 300 separate details about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of those have come to pass in absolutely perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament says. The fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, predicted in the Old Testament. Born in the city of Bethlehem, predicted in the Old Testament. Born at a time in which an element of the nations would wail because of him. And we have the New Testament present to us the fulfillment of this. Imagine Herod condemning the children to death in a given area of the world, and his attempt to do away with the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament.
And the thesis was that Jesus knew these prophecies, and he and Judas conspired to fulfill them. How did Jesus know who would be on duty that day? So he could get nailed between two thieves and fulfill the scriptures. So he could have them gamble for his clothes. So he could have them give him vinegar mingled with gall when he said, "I thirst," and so forth. And finally, the resurrection. Great, big deal. I convinced everybody I'm the Messiah, but I got killed in the process. So you're going to have to come back to life. How's he going to pull that one off?
In fact, the prophecies surrounding the trial and death of Jesus are so accurate that critics have had to try to argue that the prophecies were written after the fact. But even that argument was defeated with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which recorded the words of Isaiah at least 250 years before the coming of Jesus. But one of the most startling prophecies concerning the arrival of Jesus in Israel had to do with the exact year, the exact month, and in fact, the exact day when he presented himself to Israel as their Messiah.
It's about 500 years before the time of Christ. The prophet Daniel is in captivity in Babylon, and the angel Gabriel brings him a message from the Creator. He tells him that the order is soon going to come forth, ordering the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then he tells him that exactly 483 years from that day, the day that the commandment is given, the Messiah will present himself to Israel.
When you go through that arithmetic, it's amazing. You come out to 173,880 days. Gabriel's margin for error was zero. Now, what makes that so dramatic is that there's no way to refute it. The dates are well known. They're documented in secular history. The precision is there. For that to be contrived is impossible. It's part of the Old Testament, centuries beforehand.
What happened on that day of April the 6th, 32 AD, is an event still commemorated to this day. It was what we know today as Palm Sunday, commemorating the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah.
I mean, how are you going to conspire where you're going to be born? In Bethlehem, and when, so that you can ride into Jerusalem at exactly the right time, and so forth.
We're talking about proofs and evidence here. One of the things about evidence is probability. It's just a matter of simple math. Historians agree that the evidence does indicate that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies about the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. That's several hundred prophecies, including dozens over which he could have no control. What are the odds on that?
But did the efforts of the Creator to authenticate his message end with prophecies fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago? Or, as scholars state, did the Creator promise that this Messiah, his only Son, would return to earth one more time? Many predictions have been made about God's people and the end times. Maybe we don't have to look at ancient history in order to see if God exists. What if we could see those ancient prophecies coming to light in this generation?
And yet, miracle of miracle, the Bible prophesied that in the last days the Jews would come back into their land. Now, when no other nation in history has ceased to exist for thousands of years and ever become a nation again. But the Bible prophesied that it would. And furthermore, the Bible prophesied in the words of Ezekiel in chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6, that Israel would be reborn as a nation exactly in May 1948.
The history of the Jews is one of the greatest proofs that God exists. Here is a people who have been persecuted for over 3,000 years, have been cast out of their country, have been tortured and killed and imprisoned. To any other people in history that this has happened to, they have simply disappeared. For someone to keep their national identity without a nation is incredible. But to keep it even in the face of death seems impossible.
Well, it is absolutely remarkable in that the Jews lost their language about 2,000 years ago. Even in the days of Jesus, the Jews were no longer speaking Hebrew, which was the ancient biblical language. 2,000 years passed. But God had prophesied 25 centuries ago, in the words of Zephaniah 3 verse 9, that I, God, will restore unto my people a pure language, that they may all call upon me with one consent. This extraordinary prophecy that in the last days Israel would restore the language, the pure language of Hebrew, was an extraordinary and unlikely prophecy, in that no other nation in history has lost its language and ever recovered it.
You've got Israel back in her land. That's the cornerstone of prophecy. It's recorded in a dozen different places in the Bible. The generation that sees the return of Israel to her land will see the second coming of the Messiah. But it's far more than that. In this same generation, you've got a European democratic superstate rising in the European Union, exactly as prophesied. You've got an out-of-control superpower to the north of Israel, exactly as prophesied. The status of Jerusalem threatens world peace, exactly as prophesied. And we're moving toward a new world order, and once again, that's exactly as prophesied.
On the desolate island of Patmos, the exiled Apostle John wrote the book of the Revelation. A book of the Bible that predicts future events with startling accuracy. Dramatic changes to global weather patterns. Pestilences unlike anything known in history. Earthquakes occurring with greater frequency than ever before. The advent of nuclear power. An army from the Far East numbering 200 million. A hole in the ozone layer. These were all clearly prophesied in the Bible as events that would take place in the generation that saw Israel come back to her land.
These are powerful pieces of evidence, and that's what this is all about, evidence. So among all the hundreds of prophecies that seem to speak so directly to this generation, are there any that show the Bible, written thousands of years ago, foresaw events and realities that no man could have foreseen?
One of the most dramatic prophecies about this last generation was recorded in the book of Daniel about 2,500 years ago. Here God told the prophet Daniel that the last generation in history would be different from any other generation in one specific way. There would be an exponential increase in knowledge.
Well, it's incredible. And what makes all of this possible is the computer. Calculations and theories that took years to work out can now be done in seconds. Our total knowledge is doubling every 2 years. It's a world on fast forward. It's a generation, a time in history, totally distinct from any before. I don't see how anyone could argue that this difference is not based on an exponential increase in knowledge.
The book of Revelation makes a prophecy ununderstandable to any other generation. It tells us that in the last days, no man will be able to buy or sell anything without a mark in their right hands or forehead. This is an incredible prophecy coming from 2,000 years ago. How are you going to track the buying and selling of everyone when people lived off the land? But this generation is different. We have automated teller machines, electronic fund transfers, smart cards, debit cards, an electronic system that makes it possible to track the buying and selling of everyone on this earth.
Jesus himself, speaking of the last generation, said unless he returned to personally intervene in history, mankind would enter a war, a battle called Armageddon, in which he would use his new technologies to destroy every single person on the planet. How could that have happened in any other generation? Think back even 100 years. Men fought their wars with bows and arrows and muskets and cannons. How could you wipe out all flesh that way? Not a chance.
So what about all this evidence? We've looked at it. We've examined it. But what would a lawyer, a man trained in the laws of evidence, say? And what if, for example, he was one of the greatest experts on the laws of evidence in this generation?
You remember Simon Greenleaf. He was the greatest authority on evidence, and he's one of the founders of the Harvard Graduate School of Law. And some of his students challenged him one day, something like this. They said, "Dr. Greenleaf, you're the world's greatest authority on evidence. Why don't you use your know-how and examine the evidence for the claims Jesus of Nazareth? This guy made claims like nobody else made. Why don't you apply your know-how to this and see whether they're true or false?" He said, "Great idea. Never thought of that." He spent several months in his investigation, and he reported back something like this. He said, "I have carefully examined the claims of Jesus of Nazareth on the basis of legal evidence. How do you allow evidence? What evidence will you allow in court? How do you examine it? What testimony will you allow to arrive at its just and a sound conclusion? He says, I've examined the evidence, and I tell you, based upon the evidence, there's no doubt about it. Jesus is who he claimed to be. He said, he is the Son of God. He's God who came to this earth, became a man. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead the third day. There's no doubt about it. The resurrection is as fully established as any event that you can find in history. But he said, at Jesus, he made a promise after he rose from the dead. He said, if anyone hear my voice and open the door of his heart, his life, I'll come in and live with him. And Simon Greenlee said, I took him at his word and I invited him in. He changed my life. He's done for me what I couldn't do for myself. Well, these are some of the evidences to me that I know that no skeptic, nobody can deny. You can't be an atheist. Nobody can be an agnostic. You've got to acknowledge the evidence. Now, whether you accept Christ or not, whether you bow your knee and your will to him or not, that's another question.
The evidence of God's existence is something that demands a verdict. The fact that we are here, on this remarkable planet, floating in space, should be reason enough for us to wonder where we came from. We've looked at one book that answers that question, the Bible. It has survived the tests of time, history, and philosophy like nothing ever has or ever will. Often it's proven science before science has proven itself. The Bible truly is a remarkable testament to the existence of God. Despite repeated and fierce attacks, it is a testament that defends itself time and again, without the need of anyone's help or interpretation. The Bible may make some mind-expanding claims, but we live in an incredible world. Which is more believable? That impossible things happen through time and chance against the laws of science and probability? Or that impossible things happen through the will of God and through the laws of science? And who other than God would be able to see into the future? If someone today claimed to be God, wouldn't we ask him to tell us what's going to happen? And if he did it, precisely and accurately, every single time, wouldn't we wonder at least a little bit? Logically then, shouldn't we wonder about Jesus? At least we should listen to the arguments with an open mind and an open heart.